chapter 13, and I would encourage you to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at this morning. We will make it our aim to do and to say those things that we can find within the Word of God, and if you find anything that is said from this pulpit to be otherwise, we'd count you as our friend to bring that to our attention that we might correct that. Let me say before I begin, it was a good meeting in Harrison, Arkansas. Norman Sewell and his wife that held a meeting here some years back extend their greetings to all of the saints here. It was an encouraging time to be with them, but it's good to be back. And I want to thank the men that stood in and took my responsibilities while I was gone. Heard good things about all that happened while I was away, but it's good to be back home. We're going to start with a text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'd like for us to read verses 11 through 14. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And I call your attention to the last admonition here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I called your attention to that last element of this reading where the apostle prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with the saints at this place. It is not uncommon to sometimes hear the accusation made against the Lord's church and members of the Lord's church that they are simply legalists. It is not uncommon when some have left churches of Christ to look back and to say, well, I never heard anything about the grace of God. May that never be something, a charge that could be leveled against the saints at this place. I appreciate a statement that was made by Brother Robert F. Turner in a book that he wrote a number of years ago that was a series of sermons on grace. And he made an interesting observation in light of our study that we're doing on Wednesday night about the restoration movement. He said that it may be that some, having spent a lot of time in their former days when they were among the denominations studying matters like grace, when they came out of those things and then were looking to biblical patterns, almost kind of assumed that those things would be understood and our emphasis was a little bit more on the issues where we differ with the religious world. And that may well be what has led to the fact that we may or may not spend as much time on the subject of grace as we ought to. But I'd like for us this morning, and I've presented this in other lessons in the past, to make certain that that is not the case in our efforts to teach and to preach at this place. I want us to start with kind of some basic concepts and basic definitions. And I want to simply ask the question, what is grace? And we might understand that this word is translated from the Greek word charis. And I want to look at some things that the Greek scholar Henry Thayer offers to us that help us to understand that we can't just think of this as a simple kind of concept or only apply it one way. There are at least four ways that it is used in Scripture. And it's important for us to understand its application in each instance. Thayer offers first that it means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, and he gives the example here, grace of speech. And an example here may be cited from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Here in that sense of that which is pleasant, that which, even the way we might use the term today, gracious. Notice Colossians 4, verse 16, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We sometimes have sort of a mystical concept of grace that in every instance it may be talking about God's grace, or sometimes, as our religious friends conceive it, some sort of miraculous, empowering grace. I don't think that's the sense in which it's used here. It's more that idea simply of that which is gracious, that which is pleasant, that which is not salty, we might say, not that which is caustic, but rather that which is pleasant. But Thayer offers a second example, and that is, he says that it can mean goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. And often when we give rather brief definitions of the word grace, we will speak of it as the unmerited favor of God. And certainly over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, as we see it applied to the mercy that God extends to those who have committed sin against Him, and yet by the blood of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, He is willing to forgive them, that is grace. Notice Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely," notice, "by His grace." They're made right with God. They are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Thayer offers a third way in which this may be understood, and that is that sense in which it is what is due to grace. In other words, if it is that which is a favor, that which is granted, then it can also be that when something has been granted, there are results that come from that. And I think an example of this might be seen over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 6. Here in the context of talking about ways in which we need to use what God has given us, I want you to notice that that is spoken of as something that comes by grace. Having then gifts differing, listen, according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And you'll remember the text goes on to list some other things, not all of which have any miraculous kind of connotation. Paul will even in one text speak of the fact that he believed that he could remain single and didn't feel compelled to marry. He described that as a gift of God, and that is a gift of grace. But one final example that Thayer offers that is probably even more simple than these, is it can be used simply in that sense of thankfulness to God. You ever heard people say, well, before we eat, let's offer grace? Now, I think the sense in which that is being used when people will use it that way is that sense of the word grace that simply means thankfulness for something that has been done. And I think an example of this may be seen over in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Here in talking about the way in which we offer musical worship to God, the text says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Notice this. "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now we might say, okay, well, maybe it's the sense in which any ability we have to sing is a gift of grace. Well, possibly, but I think here it may be more broad than that, because it seems to be more that idea of the gracious way perhaps that we approach God as we sing. Or I think more likely, the thankfulness in our hearts that we offer towards God as we are singing, and we do it with a sense of thankfulness. Now, with that background, I want us to spend the remaining few moments of our lesson talking about some details that we might apply as we think about this basic definition. First of all, I want us to notice what Scripture teaches about the way in which God's grace is manifested. First of all, we may see that God's grace is manifested in the gift of Christ. We already noted that in Romans chapter 3, but go with me to probably one of the most familiar passages on grace in all of the religious world, and that is Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we're gonna do it this morning. I've said it often from this pulpit. I think it's a good rule of thumb to plug into your mind when you think Ephesians 2, think Titus 2, because both teach things about grace, and both mesh together to give us a balanced view of grace. First, let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then I want you to notice, New King James puts it in parentheses as if it is almost kind of a summary of what has gone before it. by grace you have been saved. Now understand, it doesn't say by grace alone. Neither will our text say by faith alone. But it is summarizing the mercy that God has shown. We were dead in sin. He can forgive us in Christ. And that is salvation by grace. Notice, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches, notice, of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. You see a theme here? He's emphasizing that once again. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now it is unfortunate that so often what we hear in the religious world when the subject of grace is addressed, it is approached almost as if it's kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. Remember the old Monopoly game where you'd get that card every now and then? And even if you had landed on that spot where you're put in jail, you got that get-out-of-jail-free card that allows you to, even if you were there, even if you had hit that wrong, you get out free. Well, some people kind of view it that way, that, well, I don't need to worry about doing good works, or I don't need to worry about turning away from sin, because grace just covers it all. Well, we've seen in this text that it does talk about forgiveness of sins, but we also must notice that the grace of God demonstrated towards us is something that comes because our purpose, verse 10, is we were created for good works. We don't do that which God has created us to do and to perform. We are acting opposite to His intention. But notice as well, God's grace is manifested in the gospel, that message, that good news of Jesus Christ. And here's the companion text that I ask you to kind of plug into your mind. Ephesians 2, Titus 2, both written by the Apostle Paul, both talking to us about God's saving grace. But I want you to notice the way in which it's described here. Because here, in Ephesians 2, the emphasis was on faith and that acceptance of Christ as our sacrifice, as the Son of God. Here I want you to notice that the emphasis is more on how we may learn about that, and that that grace comes to us by that message. Notice Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want you to notice, what does grace teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now notice, there's no concept here of, all right, once you're in grace, it doesn't matter what you do. No, grace teaches behavior, teaching how we ought to live in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice here, it's going to echo Ephesians 2, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Are these different? Are they contradicting one another? No. They're meshing together. We're saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through that message of grace that teaches us how we ought to live. His mercy allows us to be able to be that special people. Notice here, zealous for good works. Ephesians 2, we're created for good works. So, yes, we must obey Him, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, that leads us to kind of a companion question that I want to ask. How is it then that we may understand that grace, God's grace, saves? And I want us to notice, as we end our lesson, just a few things. First of all, in this text, we see that it saves by something that is taught. Notice this very text that we looked at, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us. You know, if we have some notion that it's by grace alone, then really we don't ever need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't ever need to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what our text tells us. We need to see as well that it is by Christ's blood. We must always emphasize that while we have a duty, we were created to obey Him. Do we fall short? Absolutely, we fall short. What is it that merits our standing before God? Is it that we have done enough good works? No, that's just our duty. But it is the blood of Christ that is the only thing capable of ever forgiving a single sin. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's notice how Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes this, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Notice the concept that runs throughout Scripture. We are sold to sin. We are purchased by Christ. That's a redemption. That's a ransom price paid. I'd urge you to look at the bulletin today where we talk about that sense in which God was willing to accept the sacrifice or the ransom price paid by God that we might be reconciled back to Him. Notice, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Thanks be to God. I would have no hope. You would have no hope. None of us would ever have any hope if it was an issue of having sinned, somehow trying to pay that price ourselves. We couldn't do it. Or somehow trying to erase that sin. We couldn't do it. But it is the blood of Christ. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, the very same point is emphasized there by the Hebrew writer as he talks to us about the means by which we may be right with God. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." You know, our denominational friends have had the false notion that what that somehow means is that somehow, if He was the ransom price for our sin, that He became guilty of sin. No, He may have represented sin in His sacrifice, the way that Old Testament sacrifices represented sin, but those lambs were never guilty of sin. Those goats or bulls were never guilty of sin, literally. Christ never was as well. However, He tasted death for us. His blood is that which brings the grace that can accomplish our salvation. But two final things. How does God's grace save? Well, we've already noticed, haven't we, that it saves through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, we noticed, by grace you've been saved through faith. Let it never be said, and don't ever leave an assembly of this congregation imagining, well, those at Olson Park don't think that you're saved by faith. Now, we don't believe that you're saved by faith only, just like we don't believe that we could say that we are saved by grace only, because if we are saved by grace through faith, we have a responsibility in that. We can't just believe in Buddha, or we can't just believe in some Hindu god. We must believe in the Son of God in order to accept that grace. But go with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice the Apostle Paul tells us this, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." I called your attention there that Scripture throughout, as we see in this passage, illustrates that faith that is acceptable before God, faith that is saving faith, is not simply a faith that acknowledges the existence of Jesus, not simply a faith that acknowledges that He once lived, but it is rather a working faith. Notice here, working through love. Go to Romans chapter 4 with me for a moment. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, does spend a lot of time trying to help those of his audience that were from a Jewish background understand that it was not by following all of the elements of Mosaic law that one can obtain salvation in the Messiah. But I want you to notice that he points out that it is through our willingness to accept that sacrifice in Jesus Christ that we may be right with God. Read with me Romans 4, beginning verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, bear in mind, and I'd urge you to kind of pair this with James chapter 2, where you'll see there that there is a sense in which we're justified by works, but it's never that sense in which we merit anything. But that's for another study. Notice here, Abraham, if he was justified by works, he has something of which to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now think with me about that. What is the sense that is inferred there by being a righteousness being accounted? I don't believe we can find in Scripture that there's ever a notion in which, well, the good deeds of one person, even the good deeds of Jesus Christ, can somehow be infused into another person. However, I do believe that this sense of righteousness is that idea of having been in sin, you can be made right through forgiveness. So notice here, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. It was considered as if, because he trusted God, he stood right before God. That's the sense. Notice, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now it goes further. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, the faith is accounted for righteousness. Now don't misunderstand. It is talking here about faith and works, and we might be confused in verse 5 by this statement, to him who does not work. Now, does that mean I don't have to do what God says? I want you to notice the illustration that's given. He's going to refer to something that David says. And think with me about what works are being addressed. Is it that idea of, okay, the good works of obedience, or instead, is it sinful works? Notice, just as David, verse 6, describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now notice, this is what he's illustrating. This is what he's showing about how Abraham was made right. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. It is sinful works that David is addressing there. The fact that though we have committed works of sin, those don't put us in a position in which we're right with God. But it is trusting in Christ as that sacrifice for sin that can allow us to be in a position in which God will not impute our sin to us, not count our sin to our account, but instead will forgive us and thus allow us to be right. Now, is that faith? Absolutely. That is a trust not in ourselves, but it is a trust in God. But finally, I want us to notice that while our world likes to take these concepts and just divorce them from one another, it's either faith or it's works. It's either grace or it's obedience. Well, Scripture never does that. Scripture makes it very clear. We, as we noticed in Ephesians chapter 2, for what were we created? We were created for good works. We must obey what God has said. We noticed in Titus 2, we are to be His own special people, zealous for what? Zealous for good works. You know, back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we are told something powerful about Noah. I appreciated the Scripture that was read because, you know, in the same way that sometimes we're accused of not believing in grace, sometimes people will read the Old Testament and say, well, God didn't talk about grace in the Old Testament. That's not true. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But I want you to notice, what did that mean for Noah? Look over in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like us to notice in Hebrews chapter 11 some things that the Hebrew writer says about Noah accepting God's grace. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, now notice, this is an act of faith as well, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Notice, fear and grace, fear and faith are not separate. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What does the Hebrew writer say? He, by faith, obeyed. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 tells us that he did according to all that he had been commanded. How can we ever have that notion that says, well, I'm just going to trust in God's grace, so I'm not going to obey? That doesn't work. Now, certainly we can't ever have a notion that says, because I obey, I don't need God's grace. Absolutely not. Our obedience is our responsibility. Our obedience is our duty. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's wrap up with just a few final scriptures. In Romans chapter 1, notice with me verse 5 to begin with. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Notice, for obedience to what? Notice, obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Let's not try to separate these concepts. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Are we saved by obedience? Yes. Are we saved by grace? Yes. Notice, this is something in which we accept his grace that leads us to obedience, having faith that he will forgive us of our sins. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's notice, we noticed in the book of Titus this concept that the grace of God is not just some vague, ambiguous kind of thing that, you know, you never know where it comes from, never know if you're going to receive it or not. We saw that it's something that teaches us behavior. And I want you to notice what Paul says to those in Thessalonica who face persecution. He talks about the consequences of obedience or of faith. Notice that God, Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I want to accept his grace, but I don't learn from what his grace teaches us, then I am not obeying, I'm not obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One final passage that I think focuses on Jesus and leads us to understand, we're not talking about grace as a get-out-of-jail-free card. We're talking about grace as something that motivates us to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. That motivates us to realize how unworthy we are. Though we obey to the best of our ability, we're never going to be worthy. Because talking about Jesus, Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Notice, to whom? To all who obey him. Grace. We are saved by grace. And thanks be to God, all of us would stand.